Well, we're going to move to God's Word now, and it would be great if you could open up Luke chapter 1. You'll find this on page 1025 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. Page 1025. I thought as we head towards Christmas, it would be great to hear part of the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, and then next week to look at Mary's song in response. Let's just ask for God's help. Lord, your word is a light, and we pray it would shine upon us. Your word is food, and we pray we may feed upon it. Your word is power, and we pray it may energize us and strengthen us. Your words, O Lord, are words of grace, and we pray you'd give us receptive hearts to your word this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. This comes right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. He has an introduction explaining why he's writing and how carefully he's researched his writing, verses 1 to 4, and then from verse 5 to verse 25. The narrative breaks open as an angel comes to one of the priests, Zechariah, in the temple in the most dramatic way and says, Your wife, who's so old, is actually going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be highly significant. The priest Zechariah is very dubious about this, asks for a sign, is full of doubt, and the angel's not impressed with this and says, okay, well, because you didn't believe, it's still going to happen, but you're not going to be able to speak until the moment of the birth. Well, his wife does become pregnant, and she celebrates what God has done in verse 25. And then we come to verse 26, and a whole new section begins. And as we get into this, I've been wondering about how to for us to approach it. And I wanted to approach it from the point of view of luck. Thinking about luck. Now, quite often you'll hear people saying they've had a bit of good luck or a bit of bad luck. Wishing someone else luck before a sporting event or something more significant often happens. What do we mean by luck? Luck, I think, is something in people's minds which is unexpected and a bit unpredictable. There's an element of it being undeserved. It's not necessarily something you've worked for. It's just something that kind of just happens, almost out of the blue, slightly unpredictably. You do hear sports people sometimes talking about how you make your own luck, but I think that kind of proves that that isn't the way we normally think of it. It's something good or bad that surprises us and just sort of comes in this kind of undeserved, uncontrived way. Now, it is true people go through all sorts of superstitious rituals and things to try to ward off bad luck or make good luck happen. But actually, we think of luck as being this slightly unpredictable thing that is either good or bad. And of course, millions and millions of people ride on this every week with all the money spent on the national lottery. And you're going to the newsagents and people are getting all their tickets and they're just hoping for a bit of good luck. I suspect deep down, almost all of us wish that we had a bit more good luck and a bit less bad luck. When we see someone who has a bit of what we would call bad luck, we feel very sorry for them, and we're secretly very glad it's not us. And when we see someone who's had a bit of good luck, well, we're kind of pleased for them, but also a little bit envious, wishing it could be us. This amazing passage, this story, is about a very young girl who discovered through the voice of an angel that she had what we could call astonishing good luck. Except it's not good luck, because she's living in a divine universe. And what people who are not Christians call luck is actually the undeserved favour and grace of God. And we read it and we marvel at what happened to her and what would happen through her. But I think laced through the passage is a sense, not that we're going to have exactly the same experience as her, because hers was unique. But actually, this message, this story, is about divine good luck, grace, favour for each one of us if we'll only reach out and receive it from God himself. I've divided it into four sections. And the first is an appearance, an angel with a message. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. And we've already thought about the story of Elizabeth that's led up to this point, the visitation, the announcement, the doubt, the pregnancy, and then the thanksgiving. Well, now God sends the angel again. It's quite matter-of-fact in many ways. But let's pause for a minute and realise what a thought this is. I remember reading, I don't know where, that the evangelist Billy Graham often used to refer to angels in his messages to people who weren't Christians. And he would do it quite early on. If he was doing a sequence in a week or quite early on in an individual talk, he would mention angels in a kind of matter-of-fact way to show people that what he was communicating, that what he was talking about was the supernatural. And this is clearly presented as supernatural. God sending an angel. And it's not a legend. All the details suggest it's very specific and historical, specific location. Galilee, a specific time, the sixth month of someone else's pregnancy, a specific person, this young woman called Mary, who may have been as young as 12 or 13. Who was engaged. She has a fiancé called Joseph. And this Joseph has historical connections to the Jewish royal family. We also notice that she'd never had sexual intercourse, and that's very important for what follows. And those markers are all there to indicate that this is not a legend with no historical basis. This is an actual event in space, time, and history. And an angel comes into it. Immediately, the modern, reductionist, purely materialistic view of life has to stretch. Or it feels uncomfortable. Because there is here the assertion of another layer, another dimension, another stratum to life, another aspect of life in its fullness, which is simultaneously invisible most of the time and also more powerful than anything we know. It's deeply at work in this world, but it's not visible or detectable most of the time. But just occasionally, it breaks into our zone of reality and makes itself known unmistakably and communicates with us. This is a worldview in which the universe is not silent and we are not alone. There is a great mind with a loving face behind and before it and around and next to it and even in it, infusing it and controlling it and directing it. And just sometimes there is this breakthrough where this great, powerful, loving mind with a loving face is audible or visible as here. Now, sometimes people, I say, with a very modern, closed view of things, dispute even the possibility of that. But I have to say, when I hear that, I wonder who's being closed-minded and who's being open-minded in that situation. So Luke presents us with an unusual supernatural event right from the beginning, this angel sent from God, and an angel sent with something very important to say to the young girl. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured." Now, if you took God out of that, you could, and did this in a kind of atheistic way, you could say, "Good morning, what a lucky girl you are." Because luck is the atheist's version of favour. Something surprising and good that you haven't earned. Let's turn it round and see that favour is the Christian version of luck. You see, when you bring God into it, it isn't luck anymore. And though it's unexpected, it's not random. It is surprising. And it's still unearned. And in this instance, wonderfully good. Something wonderful is happening to Mary, not by chance, but by God's own decision out of his own kindness. And what a surprise that it should come to her. Someone has described her as a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That may be a little bit harsh. But then we think how in another of the Gospels someone says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, what's the equivalent for us? Well, I'm not going to risk offending anyone by suggesting it. You do it. Fill in the blank with some dead-end town with a grim reputation, at least in the way you see it. Don't say it to anyone from there, or you'll probably lose a friend. But we can probably all do it, can't we? And into that unknown corner comes an angel with a message that God is doing something special and wonderful, and she's at the centre of it. The Lord is with you, he says. Very familiar words that have been spoken in the Old Testament, but they have very special implications for Mary. And the grace Mary was given was special and unique in all sorts of ways. Only one person was ever going to have this role. But in one respect, it models how God's grace comes to any of us, like a divine version of incredible luck. But it's there for everyone. Look at Mary's response. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Her response, of course, confirms this is a supernatural event. Angels in Scripture are almost always pretty scary. And messages about God drawing close are too. And she wonders what's going on. But not for very long. And we move on now to an announcement from verse 30 to verse 33. And the announcement is of a royal birth. First of all, the angel reassures her. Don't be afraid, Mary, you found favour with God. Her fear was misplaced. Do you know, you should not fear God's grace coming near to your life. I think sometimes we just think that if God's drawing near, he's coming close to interfere with our lives. Or to make them more difficult and burdensome than they were. But the opposite is true. God comes to bring improvements. And then notice what he says again. You have found favour with God. He repeats the first greeting. It's the spiritual equivalent of a stroke of amazing luck. You have found favour. I think at this point it's worth saying something both about Mary and about these words. Because a version of these words is used in a prayer that many people throughout the world use in the church. It's used in Roman Catholic churches and by Roman Catholics. And the prayer is called the Hail Mary. I went to a Roman Catholic junior school and we used to say this in assembly every day. And it starts off, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And then it continues to bless to speak of the blessing that she has, to be the mother of God, and then asks her to pray for sinners now and at the hour of our death. And certainly parts of the Hail Mary use biblical language, or at least echoes of it. Hail Mary, full of grace. The trouble with that is it's actually an over-translation, which comes from the old Latin version. It doesn't say Mary is full of grace, in a sense of overflowing with grace to other people. It just says she's highly favoured, which is a little bit different. But the main problem is that it treats Mary as a source of grace, not a recipient of grace. It treats a dead person as someone you pray to, which the Bible never encourages and goes against our biblical theology. The point of the announcement is that she's been given grace to bear Jesus. It's not that she herself becomes a kind of dispensary of grace to people in any other way. Now, of course, Mary has a vital role in God's plan. And it may be that some sections of the church minimize that. She may have a vital plan in God, vital role in God's plan, but someone else is at the center of the plan. And in the use of the Hail Mary and in other ways, churches which do that actually displace the main person. So this evening it's the sports personality of the year, and maybe some of you will be going to watch it after the carol service. And the person who's way out ahead with the bookies to win it is Andy Murray. In fact, I think it's inconceivable that anyone else could win it. And of course, that's because he was the first British man to win Wimbledon for 77 years. Now, in terms of the Andy Murray story, he had a very significant mother, his mother, Judy. But if we compare that with Jesus and Mary, Mary is as important in this narrative as Judy Murray is to Andy Murray. In other words, Judy Murray gave birth to him, brought him up, coached him, but she didn't go out on the court and beat Novak Djokovic, and she didn't win Wimbledon. And nobody treats her as she did, and she's not up for Sports Personality of the Year. She wouldn't win it. We can learn from Mary. But what we learn makes us appreciate her son all the more. And the way the angel Gabriel goes on shows how important he is, because this is a royal birth. Verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, we've read this so many times, it's all very familiar. Of course, Mary heard it for the first time, and her eyebrows must have raised. She's going to have a baby. Now, that's simply information, and a command follows. And you are to call him Jesus. Jesus meaning Saviour. And then a bit more information to tease out the significance of the baby. Verse 32, he will be great. John the Baptist, in verse 15, had been described as being great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus is just great. And I think that shows that he's greater than John the Baptist. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High means God himself, spoken of in very exalted terms. So this baby is actually God's son. Now, the exact implications of that will be teased out later, but it shows that this baby is going to be in a very, very special relationship with the powerful person behind the universe. This is going to be one amazing baby. And then we hear what he's going to do. He's going to become a king. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Notice the language here. Throne, reign, kingdom. This is someone who's going to have some power and authority. Notice the connection back with David, and Dave Gilbert did such a good job choosing that passage. It's exactly the right passage to choose for this service. Because these words take us right back to 2 Samuel 7 and all those promises of a king who would release people from their enemies and rule in peace and be close to God. Jesus is being presented as the fulfillment of all those promises. A royal birth. Royal births in the UK are rather special. And of course, we've had one this year. Prince George came into the world, and the excitement levels were kind of up here, weren't they? I was in London, and I rode past Kensington Palace on a Boris bike. And went past all the rows and rows of the media with their tents. They were just packing up at that point. The irony of it, though, is that Prince George, when and if he comes to the throne, will have precious little real power. A great political theorist of the 19th century, Walter Bashow, said that the prerogatives of the monarch in England are really just to listen, to advise, and to warn. They have a right to be consulted, but not really very much power. Listening, advising, and warning. Real rights, limited power. By contrast, this baby, when he grows up, will be much stronger. For a start, his own father has real clout. He is the Most High. And his father will give him very real clout in a very real way. Now, what does this language about thrones and rules and reigns and kingdoms mean? It means, in our terms, that Mary's baby is going to be a decisive step in God taking his world back. But the God who is real but invisible is going to be extremely visible forever. And in a phrase I borrowed from one of our elders, he's going to be an indestructible king. Giving people the kind of just, generous, wise, loving, good rule that we all need and all really want for our lives. So this is, of course, a deeply political statement. Not in the shallow sense of being twisted in favour of Mr. Miliband rather than Mr. Cameron or whatever, nor in the sense of being in favour, of state socialism rather than small government. This is a commentary on all political systems and all political leaders. And what it says is we need something much better. And God's going to bring it through Jesus. That there is a new thing coming, a new political order coming, which will be spectacularly better in every way. And so, of course, we better align ourselves with it. What these verses stand for is God taking charge again, everywhere and forever. Not immediately, but gradually. But starting now, at that moment, with what's being said to Mary. The equivalent in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is when the children in the Narnian winter of 100 years hear one of the beavers say, "Aslan is on the move." And so an indestructible king is coming. And then Mary asks the obvious question, verse 34, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now she understands it. It's a miraculous pregnancy that the angel's talking about. It's not that she's going to go away and get married and sleep with Joseph and they're going to produce a baby. She understands what the angel means. And in the first century AD, they didn't know everything we know about human fertilization and all the rest of it, but they knew enough. She knew enough, and this didn't fit. So the angel gives an explanation, a miracle from God. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Sometimes when people have been finding it hard to conceive, they will say with great beams on their face, they're going to have a miracle baby. I remember once people in Eden over the years using those terms with me. Conceived when they've been told that it was medically highly unlikely, and it's just marvellous when it happens. Elizabeth had been in that kind of category. Not just highly unlikely, but she was presumably postmenopausal and because she was old, and so therefore medically impossible. But God intervened, and she and Zechariah slept together, and somehow they did conceive, because God did something that made that happen. But Jesus' birth was going to require a different order of miracle. If you like, even more of a miracle baby, because this was going to require a unique divine intervention, because there wouldn't be any sexual contact, there would be no human father. Luke uses two phrases to describe that. The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Holy Spirit is the third person, God's creative, life-giving power. It's often seen in creative contexts in Scripture. That phrase, overshadowing, just sort of speaks of the surrounding and the covering of God's presence. The two phrases are a little bit mysterious, but what they clearly show is that God is going to do something through his supernatural power so that Mary will conceive without having sex with Joseph or anybody else. I suppose biologically this means that God is going to create a male sperm to fertilize one of Mary's eggs, and a new human being will come into being. Now, some people have found this hurdle just a bit too high to jump, because obviously it's very unique. And they want to give it alternative explanations, and they say, "Well, people made it up." But why would they make it up later? Surely the fact that it seems so implausible argues for its authenticity. Ancient people are not as gullible as we think. Unless they thought it was true, why put it in the story and risk discrediting the story? It doesn't make sense. It's not the way you spin things. Is it that Mary and Joseph were lying? Were you really ready to read these narratives and accuse them of that? Or maybe it was someone else. Joseph wasn't involved and Mary was lying. Again, are we really ready to say that? Some people want to push it off into the land of myths. And they say, "Oh, the early Christians were borrowing from pagan legends. God's having sex with mortals." There's that Greek one, isn't there? Zeus, wasn't it? It became a swan and mated with Lena and produced children. But this is so different. Those legends always involve actual sex, and what Luke portrays is non-sexual, although it is creative. We should say that's not because the Bible is anti-sex, or that Mary remained a virgin later, as the Roman Catholic teaching is. We know she had other children, so she and Joseph had a sexual life together. But this was a conception without intercourse. Sometimes people try to link it with virgin births in other species, biologists, I understand, call parthenogenesis. There are virgin births in bees and frogs and worms when eggs divide spontaneously off on their own accord. Apparently, the most advanced species thought to experience spontaneous parthenogenesis, spontaneous virgin birth, is the turkey, which I think is rather wonderful this time of year. I was quite tempted to say that's why we should all eat turkey, but I'm not going to argue that. But it's completely unknown in human beings. And this is the clincher, if it had been the case for Jesus, he would have been a woman. And he wasn't. And it kind of makes sense in a funny kind of way, because if God is entering the world, and if this is going to be someone special, wouldn't we expect it to be kind of amazing? And it makes sense in terms of who he's going to be. Look what the angel goes on to say. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And this is the kind of second layer of the miracle. The first of all, a biological one, and then a theological one. Note the totals for the titles for the baby mounting up. Great, Son of the Most High, ruling on David's throne. We're getting a picture, these different angles, these snapshots of who he's to be. And here he's called the Holy One. It's easy to miss that, but very significant. That's not said of anybody else in this way. And that he would be called the Son of God. Now, the Son of God, that phrase can be used more broadly of angels and even of rulers. But when you put all these things together, ruling forever, Son of the Most High, Holy One, Son of God, and all the descriptions of it, it is clear that this is someone completely superhuman. Again, in another phrase that I've borrowed, someone who belongs in the divine sphere of reality. And when we put it together with the portrait that unfolds in the gospel, what we see is this. That what is happening is that one of the persons of the eternal God, the Son, has been joined with a human nature to form one person, a divine human combination. Fully divine, fully human. A real human baby who is also God himself. And when you put that with the language of the ruling and the throne and the reigning and the kingdom, you realize why one writer described this as the greatest event in human history. It means that we live on a visited planet. It means that God himself has come to us. And if it's the greatest event in history, isn't this the event we should build our lives on? Shouldn't this be at the center of everything, that God himself has come to us? Is this what you're building your life upon? Could it be said for you that the coming of the Son of God is at the center of everything that you do? Or is it really rather peripheral, even if you kind of acknowledge it and kind of believe it in your head? Well, the angel offers some reassurance. He says that he tells her about Elizabeth, and that's obviously going to encourage Mary to see that an amazing thing has happened there. And then he offers this final kind of way of capping the whole thing. For no word from God will ever fail. In other words, you can be absolutely sure this will happen. And then we see, fourthly, a response. What does Mary have to do? And you might think, not very much. Perhaps just to remember to call her baby Jesus and not something else. But imagine for a moment, and this is a little bit speculative, I know, but imagine for a moment what might be going round in her head. I've got some naturally anxious trays in my head, and so I think I can find it easy to imagine some of the thoughts. I mean, Joseph may reject her. I mean, she's going to be pregnant before she's married. So what are they going to think? She's going to be called sexually immoral. Her son's going to be labelled as illegitimate. It's all very uncertain, and the uncertainty is one of the biggest drivers of anxiety. I was doing this in my one-to-one part of this passage earlier this term. When we read it, we wondered whether Mary doesn't really have much choice. It's just announced her and it's just going to happen. But as I've reflected on it this week, I'm not so sure. I think her response is really very important. It matters that this whole thing is consensual and not forced. Imagine for a moment if she responded negatively. I think you can see how difficult that would be. And certainly Luke contrasts Zechariah's response with Mary's. Zechariah said, well, how can I be sure of this? Give me a sign. Give me some proof. Doubting, needing more than the word of the angel. And he's punished for his refusal to believe. Her response is presented much more positively. Entirely positively. Look at it. It's very moving. This young girl simply says, I am the Lord's servant. She surrenders herself to him. Her mind, her body, her future, all surrendered to God and his plan. She actively consents to the word of the angel, "May your word to me be fulfilled." All the way through these early chapters of Luke, there's this great emphasis on the fulfillment of God's word. God is in charge. He is in control. He's made promises and predictions. He's going to make sure they come to pass. Mary aligns herself with that great process and says, "I'll do your will." And we must thank God that she did respond in this way. I think here Mary is a model for us. Of course, she's more than that, because her submission enables Jesus to be born, and that won't be true for any of us. Her submission enables grace to come through Jesus to all of us, and we don't have quite that role with anyone. It is a unique and special thing, but she's also presented as a model. An insignificant person who needs grace and who is open to grace and who opens herself for grace to work through her. And she contributes nothing apart from her readiness to submit to God and her reception of what he wants to do. Mary was receptive to God's grace. Will you be like her? For anyone who feels either generally or at the moment a bit small and insignificant, as if your life counts very little, or perhaps just a sense your moral worth is pretty low, hear God's grace banging on the door, gently but insistently, wanting a fresh entry into your life. Mary was willing to believe God, even when what God said to her just seemed to go against reality. What are we going to be like? Too often we believe our doubts and we doubt our beliefs. We're highly trained in skepticism about belief, but not highly trained in skepticism about skepticism. But when our beliefs are solidly grounded in God's word, as Mary, as was announced to Mary, and they are for us, it's our beliefs we should be believing. And we should leave the doubting for the doubts. Believe your beliefs. Doubt your doubts. Mary was willing for God's power to work in her, a power which was through weakness. Are we willing for that? Mary was willing to submit her life to God's plan. One writer suggests that all the fuss that there is sometimes about the virgin birth, and people say, "Oh, I couldn't believe that. You know, it's too extraordinary, too implausible. I just couldn't believe it." One writer gently suggests that much of that fuss may well be because we don't like the implications of the virgin birth. We don't want someone who, if he is born in this way and is what it says here he is, will have a claim on our lives. We like the idea of the baby, but we don't want him to be too special. And all the stuff about kingdoms and ruling and so on, we actually don't want to be interfered with, and we don't really trust God to do a good job of it. Mary was willing to submit her life to God's plan. I just wonder how often you have had a time of prayer. I don't mean necessarily a great vast time of prayer, though sometimes this takes a bit of working through. But how often you've had perhaps a moment of prayer where you just lay your life before God and you say, in a very sincere way, and it can be quite brief, "Lord, I'm yours. Do whatever you want to do in my life. If that means changes, okay. Okay, changes. If that means things not changing, okay, I submit to that as well. Lord, I just want your will to be done, and I want your word to be fulfilled. I want your son to rule in me, in others, and through this whole universe." Have you done that? Do you do that? It's not just about becoming a Christian. It's about a regular resubmission of ourselves, putting ourselves again on the altar as living sacrifices, body, mind, and soul, and saying, "May your will be done. I am your servant." Of course, it's all in a context of grace and of favour, of what I've rather cheekily called divine luck coming to us. It's all with the promise that as we step forward in submission, there is more grace, not earned, but given to those who will receive it by going through that particular doorway. Don't spend your time wishing for good luck. And don't spend your time trying to avert bad luck. Come somewhere much more solid, much more reliable, to the favour God wants to give you in Christ, and submit to him. Let's pray together. We've heard your word, Lord, and we would say in response, we are the Lord's servant. May your word to us be fulfilled. In Christ's name, amen.